Lord, we're so grateful for your grace. We're thankful for your cross. We're glad that you've given us your Bible to instruct us in how we ought to live, to know you better, to know what good works we ought to do. I pray this morning as we study about your return and your coming in the kingdom, that we would have that sense of hope, understanding that this present world that we live in is not what you had intended, and you have promised us a greater thing later. You promised us something greater in the future, and so we thank you for such a hope and such a certain hope we have in Christ according to the gospel of grace. Amen. Okay, this morning is our final lesson in our End of the World series. It's been going on for some 6 or 7 weeks now, and I think we're about done. Since we're approaching the end of the world. So, talking this morning about the kingdom, which we started last week dealing with. Quick review. If you recall, when Christ died 2,000 years ago, Peter stood up at Pentecost, filled with the Holy Ghost, saying the prophecies are being fulfilled, and he called those days 2,000 years ago the last days, according to Joel chapter 2. Joel 2 spoke about the last days in which tribulation and wrath would come from the Lord, and the kingdom would be set up. Well, it's been 2,000 years since that happened. Okay, what happened? Those are the last days. Why are they so long ago? And as we read in the Bible, continuing past Acts 2, we see that Christ came back and saved Paul, unprecedented, unprophesied event, and revealed to him a mystery dispensation that we're saved by grace, and that he's creating a new creature today that is not Jewish, that is not Gentile, and it's not a fulfillment of prophecy. Rather, it was a mystery kept secret since the world began. It was something that concerned a new creature that would reign and rule with Christ in heavenly places as part of his worldwide plan, universal-wide plan and purpose for the ages. Okay, that being distinct from what God had purposed for the earth in prophecy. And so we rightly divided mystery in this dispensation and the church, the body of Christ, from the tribulation. And we did that in 3 or 4 weeks and spent a lot of time on that because this is where people get confused with the end-time prophecies. They think we live in this time of tribulation. And so what we did to solve that problem was rightly divided mystery from prophecy. The tribulation was prophesied. The people in the tribulation are prophesied. The events in there are prophesied. What God's doing today is not. And so we separate those, we rightly divide them, and you see a necessary distinction. Okay? It's so important we see that distinction. Prophecy and mystery, Israel and the church, law and grace. Because if we don't make that simple distinction, you're going to have trouble with these end time events. Okay? And so there's 1,000 more things we could talk about and continue this series to the end of the world if we wanted to. There's so many things in prophecy to study. And yet we have not delved into those details simply because I think there's too many people trying to do that without hitting the foundation of right division. Okay, the reason why prophetic Bible study became popular some 2 centuries ago was because of the discovery or the rediscovery or the preaching of this mystery dispensation given to Paul. That's how it began. And that triggered and sparked a whole movement of people studying the Bible literally and studying prophecy as it would be fulfilled literally in the future. And they went off the deep end studying this prophecy, forgetting from which it came. This understanding that there was something given to Paul that was kept secret. Okay, that was a mystery dispensation about the church today. So make sure you emphasize that when you're talking to folks about prophecy. Try to redirect the conversation back to the gospel, the grace of God, how they are saved, and right division, prophecy, and mystery. Because if they don't think that the mystery is different than prophecy, there's a temptation that they think that they're going to take these verses in tribulation or these kingdom verses and apply them to their salvation, to who they are. And they may think that they're waiting until the end to be saved. They may think that they've got to keep those commandments to be saved. They may think they've got to live this kingdom and build this kingdom or they're not part of God's people. And so deal with that gospel first. Deal with right division first. And then you can talk about the end time events. So it's very important to rightly divide prophecy and mystery. It's where dispensational study begins. Okay, the conclusion of dispensational study is talking about these events accurately. All right, that's the very end, very last thing. Now, when we talk about the end of the world as believers, today's lesson, I think, really epitomizes what we're talking about, at least what we should be talking about. We're not talking about the Antichrist, the 144,000 witnesses, the mark of the beast, details, details. What we mean when we talk about the end of the world is we're talking about not the annihilation of everything. It's not, as the world thinks of it, a comet's going to hit us and suddenly humanity's extinct. That's not what we're talking about. Okay, we understand God created the world out of nothing. He created man from the dust of the earth, and he has a purpose and a plan for the ages. And so when we talk about the end of the world, What the Bible's talking about, what we mean, is the end of the world system. The end of the present evil world. The end of this institution of sin and rejection of God. That's what we're talking about. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2 and 3, Paul explains this. How that before you were saved, which means in the same time in which we live. You were born unsaved, okay? And so before you were saved in this present time, Ephesians 2 talks about the course of this world. In time past, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. That prince of the power of the air is not the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so many people think Christ is king now. He's reigning now with his rod of iron, and he is running this world. Not so. Okay? He has every right to be king. We covered that a few weeks ago, where Christ, because of his death on the cross, has been sit in a position where he's going to possess that kingship in the future, but he has not yet possessed it today. He has every right to be the king. He is the king in title. He has not possessed his kingdom. Okay, but Ephesians 2, verse 2, the prince of the power of the air here, has to do with the devil. 2 Corinthians 4 talks about the god of this world that blinds people's minds lest they hear the gospel of the grace of God. This is not God doing this. This is not Jesus Christ. We live, in Galatians 1, verse 4, in a present evil world. We battle today against spiritual wickedness in high places. We battle a doctrinal battle, is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11. And it's a battle to try to save people. So we're not fighting against flesh and blood. We're not fighting against people. We're fighting against the bad doctrine and the wrong teaching that keep people from salvation and trusting Jesus Christ and his gospel, okay? So Ephesians 2:2, it says, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So this is the world. When we talk about the end of the world, we're talking about the end of that right there. When it talks about children of disobedience, children of wrath, that will be dealt with during this time of tribulation, during this time of judgment of the nations, during the time we've been dealing with for 3 or 4 weeks in the tribulation. Christ returns and tears down the institutions and kingdoms of this world and sets up his own kingdom. That's when the children of wrath get dealt with, right? We're talking about the rise of the kingdom of God on earth, Christ's kingdom, where Christ returns and says, I'm the king, and I'm here to claim my kingdom. That's what we're talking about when we talk about the end of the world. And that will be a great day. Because no longer will we talk about the prince of the power of the air, or the god of this world, or this present evil world, because during this time, Christ will be on a throne reigning. You got a complaint? It's against Christ, directly. It's not that, Lord, our president's not doing it right. And he's in heaven, and where are you, God? You know, he'll be on the earth, and he'll be reigning over the world. Okay? Look at Zechariah chapter 14. Turn to the book of Matthew and go left a few pages. You get Zechariah chapter 14. There will be a day in which God will judge the world in righteousness. There'll be a day when this present evil world God no longer puts up with. And we covered that day of the wrath, the day of the Lord, the day of trouble. And we're talking about the kingdom, the end of all things, the end of the world system. Zechariah 14, verse 7 says, it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, half of them toward the hinder sea, and summer and winter shall it be. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. You see that? One Lord, the king over all the earth. That's going to be a good day. And that's what we're talking about when we talk about the kingdom. Talk about the time where Christ is king over all. All right? Surely you can find a country or two in this world who doesn't have Christ as their king. Right? That should tell us that we're not living in the time of the prophesied kingdom in Zechariah 14, verse 9. Okay? And yet, that's what some people believe. They think when Christ came and he died and rose from the dead, his kingdom began, and all those prophecies, one of them which we're reading right now, is fulfilled. And so we're now living in the kingdom. And Christians pray for the furtherance of God's kingdom, to build His kingdom out. And that's what they think is the church's job. They think we're living in this kingdom and that we are the kingdom. We need to build it. Right? So we need to build these institutions to reform our country, to reform this world. Right? This world is lost. God has already condemned it. That's why we are called by the Scripture ambassadors. We are sent into an evil world where Christ has no reign and influence because they've all rejected Him. And we're to preach the gospel of salvation, the terms of peace and life to a world that's rejected the King, that's rejected the Lord. But there will be a time when He's no longer offering those terms of peace. The ambassadors are gone. We're caught up together with the Lord. He comes back in wrath and He sets up His kingdom, and the world will see the salvation of the Lord. They'll see His righteousness. They'll no longer have to say, well, you know, we don't believe anything we don't see, as they say to you today. I believe in God. I believe Christ rose from the dead. Well, I don't believe it unless I see it, says a skeptic. Right? Prove it. You show in the Bible, but you can literally Jesus. Okay? And yet there'll be a time where Jesus is actually there, where they'll see not only Him there as He was once before, but He'll be reigning and ruling. Lord Jesus Christ will be King over all the earth. We're looking for the hope of this change. I want Christ as my president. I want Christ as my king. Okay? Who are you voting for this election? It's hard. I mean, really. Because that's my hope. Christ, my Lord, my head. It's perfection. Anyone else is a lot less. You see? Well, we got to settle for second best. We got to settle for the best of the worst, right? The lesser of two evils. Well, that's still evil. Right, and I have a hard time voting for evil. I'd rather preach what God sent me to preach, which is righteousness and the hope of Christ setting up His kingdom, judgment to this world, and salvation through grace. You see, you get people saved by God's grace in this book with the same hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's when people will change. Okay, people don't get changed by trying to convince them that the minimum wage should go higher or lower. That's not an internal change. That's a mental calculation where you think maybe one will benefit you or not. But to preach salvation, repentance, trust in the gospel, that'll change a person, you see, and put their hope in the right thing. Christ will come as king and He'll reign with a rod of iron. You know, Christ came as a servant, as a minister before. His ministry lasted, what, 3.5 years? And He changed the world. What will happen when He comes for 1,000? And it's not as a servant, it's as the king. The world will be changed, is my point. The world will be changed by force. Okay, it'll be a much better time than what we lived in the last 2,000 years. Look at Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2, what a glorious day that will be. We often sing the songs, and of course we're singing about our future destiny, which is going to be in heavenly places. We have nothing to do with the earthly Davidic kingdom to Israel. We'll be long gone in heaven from there. But you know what? I delight in the earth being fixed as well. Because at this time, we'll be in heaven, Christ is on earth. Ha ha! God's ruling. Great. You know, that'll be great when we can claim righteousness and justice and equity in heaven and earth. And we can be a part of that. Psalm chapter 2. This messianic psalm here talks about Christ when it says in verse 7, I will declare the decree, verse 6 rather, have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion? I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. That's God speaking to Jesus, the Father, speaking to Jesus the Son, right? And He says, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thy inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. For thy possession. This is talking about this time of the kingdom. Yes, Christ rose from the dead, and Paul talks about in Acts 13:33, how when Christ rose from the dead, God said this very thing, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Christ was begotten to sit in the position as the Son of God in heaven when He rose from the dead and ascended to heavenly places. But He has not yet possessed the kingdom. Psalm 2, verse 8, He says, ask and I'll give you the earth for the possession. He hasn't yet possessed it. But when He comes back, it's time to possess it. He's going to take it and it'll be His. And it says in verse 9, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. It's an earthly kingdom, folks. It's not a spiritual heavenly thing. He's coming back to the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. You see the warning here? It says, when Christ comes and possesses his kingdom, beware, you judges and kings on the earth. You better kiss the Son, trust the Son. You better fear the Lord, or else he'll judge you face to face, right there on the earth. We're talking about that kingdom. We're talking about when Christ is king, what that's going to be like. What's going on there when the kingdom's on the earth? What will that be? How will that be different than today? It'll be a lot different. Christians are persecuted today. You know, naming the name of Christ is an insult for a lot of people today in this world. It will not be then when Christ is the king of over all the earth and people know the Lord. Okay? Look at Romans 11, 25 and 26. People in this dispensation and the church, especially those who rightly divide the word of truth, love going to the book of Romans in chapter 11 and studying about the olive tree. I always tell people, though it is interesting to study the olive tree, to make sure you go back and study Romans 1 through 8 and make sure you got a firm grasp of Romans 1 through 8 because that is the gospel, that's who you are in Christ, and that is far more important than what comes after Romans 9 through 11. Romans 9 through 11 is Paul explaining the dispensational place of Israel. Why Israel and their promises are not being fulfilled today. And in Romans 11 at the end is when it will be in the future. Paul explains in Romans 11 that Israel's not done. Israel will be saved because there's prophecies that have yet to be fulfilled. In fact, Romans 11, 25, the mystery that it explains here is that this mystery, unless you should be wise in your own conceits, that somehow you've received something that Israel never did, never will, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. Two things. One, Israel's blind. Israel's fallen today. But number two is they're only blind in part until a future time. And that's when Paul says in Romans 11, 26, and so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written in Isaiah 59. There shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins, Israel's sins. So Paul says in Romans 11 that Israel's going to return. The time of the fullness of the Gentiles, Israel's going to return. Remember how we talked about before, how that ever since Israel was taken into captivity back there in Daniel, that Gentiles have reigned the world and Israel has not been in their position that God promised as a nation of other nations. And how Christ called this time the time of the Gentiles because Israel's not reigning on the earth as God promised them. But when the time of the Gentiles is done and Christ comes back and destroys the kingdoms of this world and sets his own kingdom up, what happens? Israel's going to be saved. Israel's going to be saved and is going to be put in a position that God had promised them since Abraham. Right? All the world will be blessed through Israel. People will look at Israel and say, the Lord is with them. People look to Israel and say, salvation is in Zion. Right? That's what's going to happen in this kingdom. What's it look like? A lot different than now. You talk about Israel today, Israel shows in the newspapers only in the same context of bombs and armies and guns and struggle. Not then. Okay? Israel will be the nation. You think America is great? Wait until Israel rises to power. See, there's so little land there. I mean, you can't do much in that little land. That's God's work in them, you see. He's going to raise them to a position above the nations, and all the world will come to them. Not happening today. All right? But Paul says it will, and that's what happens when Israel gets saved. What we're seeing here in the kingdom is the fulfillment of Romans 11, 25, and 26. Israel's no longer blind. Israel gets saved. Praise God. That the priests and ministers of the Lord to bless the nations of the world assume their position. That means the world's going to be blessed through them, right? No longer are they going to have to deal with and struggle with a rebellious Israel, but rather an Israel that God's working through. And all the world's going to be blessed through them. That's going to be a good time. Okay? Salvation of Israel. Look at Romans 11, verse 12. Paul, in Romans 9 and 10 and 11, talks about the fall of Israel and how Israel did not receive the promises, and they are not receiving the promises in this dispensation. But they will. Romans 11, verse 12. If the fall of them, fall of Israel, be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them, Israel, the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their Israel? Their fullness. If their fall, according to God's purpose and grace, their fall led to the salvation being sent to Gentiles by grace. Romans 11:32 says he counted them all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all. And we've talked about before how that the reason why God's giving grace to the world, Jews and Gentiles, is because the Jews fell. They rejected Christ. right? So they rejected Christ, so they no longer have a position anywhere close to what they had before. They spiritually are fallen. They're no different than Gentiles who rejected Christ also. So since they're both at the same fallen unbelief position, God can offer salvation to all of them freely. That's what he's doing today. Okay. Romans 11:12, though, Paul says, if the fall of them and the diminishing of them be the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? We have salvation freely today by grace, but you know what? We're still in our sinful flesh. We have salvation by grace through faith and a hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And yet we have to deal with our physical flesh not being healed all the time, right? We struggle with things like this, our physical circumstances, a present evil world. I mean, I wish this world wasn't so presently evil. We deal with that. But how much more the fullness of Israel when in this world, politically, when Christ reigns as king, and you don't have to deal with that anymore. No more present evil in this world. How much more their fullness, the salvation of Israel. See, that's the hope that God has for the earth. All right. Romans 11, verse 15 says, if the casting away of them, Israel, be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? I mean, if we get reconciled because we're all in unbelief, so God offers his grace freely, we're reconciled to him by grace, right? That's what Christ did. How much more when Israel actually rises to power and this world is no longer presently evil and not everyone is in unbelief? It'll be resurrection from the dead, folks. Actual physical life and resurrection, right? We have eternal life by faith, but everyone else looks at you and goes, looks like you're alive just like I'm alive. You go to a doctor, they do analysis, and you're alive just like everyone else is alive. I mean, what's the difference between you and them? Well, I have eternal life. Well, can't prove that until eternity comes, right? But here's talking about resurrection from the dead. When you start seeing people raised from the dead, that's different, right? Everyone else is born and they're living. These people died and they're living again. That's a new thing. And that's what Paul says about Romans 11:15 and the salvation of Israel. Look at Jeremiah 23. It's going to be an amazing time on the earth. Resurrection, blessing, Israel's rise, God's glory actually being proclaimed. I mean, what in the world will the news channels of this world talk about? I mean, seriously. Who's right and wrong? Well, we got the answer. Ask the Lord. You know, is it red or is it blue? Well, it's probably going to be gold and white, the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, what do they talk about? Who's going to win this election? Well, there's already a king. Sorry, no more elections. Well, no democracy in God's kingdom, apparently. Jeremiah 23 and verse 3. God says, I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries whither I have driven them. Everywhere you see that word flock in the Bible deals with Israel. Israel's God's sheep. So it should not surprise you in Psalm 23 when it talks about the shepherd leading me through the valley and the green pastures. It's talking about Israel in that tribulation, that time of trouble, the shadow of darkness, leading them into that kingdom in Psalm 24. Or Jeremiah 23:3, God says, I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries where I've driven them, and will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. I will set up shepherds over them which shall feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. People today think that Israel's a fulfillment of these prophecies in Jeremiah 23. They think that the Balfour Declaration was God bringing them back. And they think Israel today lacks nothing, and that there's shepherds over them that cause them to fear no more. But they all reject the Lord Jesus Christ. How is that? Okay. Prophecy says Israel will return in a certain way, and God will do it. And when they return, it'll be speedy, and the world will know that God did it. Today, pastors have to stand up and convince you that God did it, because it's not very clear by looking at it. But in prophecy, it'll be clear, and they will say, the Lord has brought back his people. Wonder how they will know that. Maybe it'll be like he did it the first time when he brought Israel out of Egypt, and he did wonderful miracles, and they all said, oh yeah, we heard about how the Lord brought you out of that. It's part of the waters, and you know, you conquered the nations and all that. We heard that. Right? Jeremiah 23, verse 4, he'll set up shepherds over them, which shall feed them. Is that what you call the unbelieving Jews today? Shepherds that feed them? In verse 5, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. Is that Israel today? See, this is talking about a kingdom when God establishes this after he's knocked down the kings of this world. And it says there'll be a king who will execute judgment and justice in the whole earth. I'm sure there'll be a political problem with that. Right now, if you preached God's kingdom on the earth and following the justice and judgment of Jesus Christ, what you're going to have is a UN council or some sort of a congressional committee, whether or not people accept this. There won't be that happening. We've already established the tribulation where Christ returns and just knocks down those councils. I mean, destroys the buildings, you know, kills a third of the population. No discussion. I'm back. My kingdom, my earth. Right? And so, very different than us trying to collect a bunch of money so we can lobby Congress so perhaps we can build God's kingdom. What a sham! This is what Christians think they're doing. Now, are there good works being done? Yes. Is it God's kingdom on the earth? Not a bit. You see, we live in a present evil world, folks. We need to come to grasp with that. In Jeremiah 23, in verse 6, in his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. Is that what you call the headlines? Israel dwelling safely? Well, they've got, you know, what is that called? The missile protection system, the Iron Dome? Yeah. Right? There it is. Fulfillment of prophecy. I've heard it on the television, on the tube. The Iron Dome is fulfillment of prophecy. They're going to dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. Who's that? Is that the current prime minister? Jeremiah 23, verse 6 is talking about Jesus Christ as king in Israel, and he's going to protect them. Okay, we'll see later in Revelation 21. You know how he protects them? Fire from heaven. Yeah, those are missiles and, you know, the guided system. And no, fire from heaven, like in Numbers where poof, he just burns them up. That's how he protects them. No need for missiles. Okay? Wouldn't that be great when the people living at the time of that kingdom will no longer need to use their brains that God gave them to create missile defense systems? That'd be awesome. I mean, they put their brains to more productive uses. As people today minister as well. They say, well, we shouldn't build guns. We shouldn't build these bombs. Well, that's a kingdom preaching. Right? Isn't it? And where they get it? In Isaiah 2 and Micah 4, where it says they'll learn war no more. And people sing the songs about it. That's a kingdom doctrine. If you try to apply that today, you're going to get killed. You see? Because, I mean, your country may not do it, but the other country's going to do it. And, you know, and we'll see who serves who. You know. So you have an issue today. You will have an issue during the kingdom where Christ reigns as king over all the earth. Verse 7 says, therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that they shall no more say, the Lord lives, which brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Now that's what Israel says today. Israel observes their holidays, and all the holidays in Israel hearken back to when God delivered them out of Egypt. And so they do the Passover, and they do the unleavened bread and all this business to remember what God did for them in Exodus. Right? But it says, no more will they say that. But what they'll say is the Lord lives, which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country from all countries where I've driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. That's what they'll all say. The Lord brought them back, not out of Egypt, but out of the countries to their own land. Okay? It's not John Hagee's Christians for Israel. The world will say this. Okay? There's not going to be the church rightly dividing the scriptures to explain to them, oh, well, you know, 1948... that was God doing it. Let me show you the scriptures. It says the world will say this. They will say this. Okay, there won't be an education of it. They'll all know the Lord. That's what the Bible says. Look at Jeremiah 33. One part of that kingdom, as we're covering here, is the salvation of Israel, the regathering of Israel into their land by the Lord himself. You can read and study this out, and you find the details of where there's a path that's laid out in the Bible where Christ will lead them back. That way of righteousness, the literal way of righteousness, the path there of the king. Jeremiah 33, in verse 14. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised unto the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah shall be saved, Jerusalem shall dwell safely, and this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Right? That's what Jerusalem is going to be called, the Lord our righteousness. Is that what we ought to call Israel today? So these are questions we ought to ask if we think the kingdom is happening today. Of course, it won't be, but what a time that will be when there's actually a nation that's proclaiming the Lord, and the Lord Jesus Christ is the accurate Lord there as the king, as our righteousness. Verse 17, for thus saith the Lord, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel. There never shall be a king not on the house of Israel. That's from the son of David. And so the promises that God made to David will be fulfilled in this kingdom. There will be a son of David as the king. Neither shall the priests, the Levites, want a man before me to offer burnt offerings and to kindle meat offerings and to do sacrifice continually. Today, they can't offer sacrifices because the kingdom's not here, because the temple is torn down. Jews who want to have to rebuild their temple to offer sacrifices. But Jeremiah 33 says, they'll no longer say that. They'll no longer say, I hope we can rebuild the temple. What's stopping them from rebuilding the temple? Really? Money? No. It's not money. It's politics. They don't have the authority. They're fighting a political battle. I mean, there's Muslims over there. There's Palestinians over there. There's Jews over there. All of them reject Christ. Right? The issue is political. What's going to be solved when this kingdom comes? The political problem. Christ will be his king. No longer be an issue. Okay, no longer have to say that anymore. In Jeremiah 33, we can read down to verse 26, where it goes on to explain this promise God made to them and how he made a covenant with them that will not be taken away. He considers the things in the heaven and in the skies as a covenant. 20, thus saith the Lord, if you can break my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night, that they should not be day and night in their season, then may also my covenant be broken with David my servant. He says in Jeremiah 31, look at the sun, look at the moon, look at the stars. The sun comes up every day, right? The moon has its circle every month. If you can stop the sun from shining and stop the moon from doing what it's doing and the stars from shining, then Israel will cease to be able to claim the promise I made with them, is what Jeremiah 31 says. And so you can go out in the morning and you can look at the stars. And if you look just southeast of the Big Dipper the next few days, you got Venus, Mercury, Jupiter. They're all lined up. I don't know if you guys follow the space stuff or not, but it's interesting, right? The east, just look at the east in the morning. They're all lined up, right? And they're there because we can calculate when they're going to be there. And we've been doing this for millennia, right? And God says, yeah, they're there because I put them there for times and for seasons. And if you can stop that, then you can stop me from bringing the kingdom back to Israel. Point being, we can't. God's going to do it. He's going to make it happen. He's got a covenant with them. He's made a promise with them. Okay. Look at Isaiah chapter 11. The kingdom come to earth means the rise and salvation of Israel. Christians today preach the kingdom on earth, and they're only one step away from claiming to be Israel or trying to bring Israel back. Okay? Because you cannot build the kingdom without Israel being present. That's the point I'm trying to make here. Isaiah chapter 11 talks about Jesus Christ in verse 1 and 2, which was fulfilled in his earthly ministry, how he's going to be the judge of all the earth in verse 3. And he'll be with righteousness, shall be judged the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, in verse 4. But look down at verse 9. It says, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. There won't be animals, there won't be people hurting each other at this time, because, in verse 9, the knowledge of the Lord. Okay, you go out on 26, on 22, however way you go home, and there's these pieces of metal that are up on the side of the road with numbers on them, and you will not make your automobile travel faster than the number posted on these metal plates. Why not? You don't want to get pulled over, right? By a policeman, right? I can call you a wimp right about now, right? No? I mean, that's the law. Okay, there's a fear there. There's a, you're subject to it. Here it says, the whole world with the knowledge of the Lord. When do you think the atheist will stand up and Richard Dawkins will say, oh, those silly people who believe in creation? There will not be a Richard Dawkins in the kingdom. Amen, praise God. Can I hear an amen? No? There won't be one. I mean, he will literally be casted out as the fool, if not judged by the Lord himself, because he's sitting right there and he'll go, yeah, I was there in the beginning. I created all things. No one else can say that but the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? But all the world will have the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse which shall stand for an inside of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. When Christ comes back on Mount Zion and he sets his throne up as king of Israel and Jerusalem, the nations, the Gentiles, will come to him. Romans 11:25 says Israel will be blind in part until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and then Israel will be saved. When the Gentile power is destroyed and Israel is set up as that kingdom and Christ is sitting there, the Gentiles will come in to them and they'll bring them back and they'll give them blessings and they'll come to the Lord to learn the law of God. Right? No more debates about the best system of government or the best form of economics or the best political rules. You go to Jerusalem to learn the law of God, and that's how you do it. All over all the earth. What a great time. There's actually an authority of truth on the earth. I mean, you say, wouldn't it be great to be in the times of Jesus? No, it'd be greater to be in the times of Christ as king. I mean, it's far greater, right? For 1,000 years he'll reign on the earth and show the world what his reign looks like. And then he'll judge the rest of them and set up eternity. We'll get to that here in a moment. Isaiah chapter 11 is where we're at in verse 11. It shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of Israel, of his people, which shall he be left from Assyria and Egypt and Pathros and Cush and all those places. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Okay, this is what will happen in this kingdom. The tribulation's over. Time to gather in my people. We've got a kingdom to build here. Building the kingdom begins here when Christ returns. Okay? Look at Isaiah 46. Israel at this time will shine not just as a nation that is given access to the United Nations Council, but as the means of salvation, as the place where you get blessing. Isaiah 46 and verse 13. I bring near my righteousness, saith God. It shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry. I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. The glory of God on the earth will be that nation where people get saved. Okay, I dare not send someone to Israel today to be saved. Anybody have a guess? Right? That's not happening, Isaiah 46, verse 13. But at that time, that's where they will go. That's where they will hear about salvation and blessing. It'll be God's glory in Israel. Look at Isaiah chapter 60. You can read. We're going to read the whole chapter here. It's a preacher joke. I could do it. You doubt me? Isaiah 60, verse 1. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. Who's thee? Israel. Where's the darkness over the face of the earth? Tribulation. I remember the last time we left this place in tribulation? Flames and fire and smoke and dead people, and that's darkness. And what happens? Where's the light that comes out of this darkness? Israel. And he says, rise from the ashes, Israel. I'll resurrect you. I'll make you this nation, and you'll be my glory on the earth. Verse 3, the Gentiles shall come to thy light and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Lift up thine eyes round about and see. All they gather themselves together, they come to thee. Thy sons shall come from afar. Thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side. And so you see all the nations come to them. Okay? God will make that happen. Today you have to convince people to do that. You know, well, come on, Israel's God's people, which they're not dispensationally right now. But at that time, the world will be so desperate for salvation from this destruction, that when they see a nation with the power of God on them, that's where they go. Right? And rightfully so. They go to God. They go to his people. Okay? Then Isaiah 62 in verse 1. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace. Isaiah 62 verse 1. And for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness and salvation thereof as a lamp that burns. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory. And thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken. Anybody want to move to Israel? Right now. You know, let's go over there. We'll plot down. Right? No more will be termed forsaken. Neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land, let's all sing it now, Beulah Land. Beulah Land, that great church Christian hymn, is about Israel and their land. We're not Israel. We don't have a land. Why are we singing about Beulah Land? It's the only place that where Beulah shows up. What's a Beulah mean, by the way? I mean, women are called Beulah. Not much anymore. But they used to be, because people read their Bible. Isaiah 62, verse 4, what's Beulah mean? Well, you read in your English Bible what it means in the next phrase. For the Lord delights in thee, that's what Hephzibah means, and thy land shall be married. That's what Beulah means. Beulah means the land shall be married. So here are Christians, not knowing what they're singing about Beulah land, they're talking about the land being married. which is kind of weird in two ways. You know, how does the land get married? But God made a covenant with these people for a land. And Isaiah 62 says, at that time, when you rise to glory, when I'll make you that nation, Beulah is what you'll be called, the land will be married. To whom, by the way, is the land married? Christ. Who then is the bride of Christ? The land of Israel. Israel. By the way, I'm getting ahead of myself. In Revelation 21, what comes down from heaven when John says, what's that? And he says, it's the bride of the Lamb. What is it? It's a city. It's Jerusalem. It's Beulah land. Right? That's what that is. And Christians think they're the bride of Christ. Where do you get that? You get it from passages like this, where you put yourself in Isaiah 62, and you think the kingdom is now, and you think you're Israel, and you think Beulah land means you're being saved by grace through Christ. Right? You have no covenant with Christ to be married. The reason why God, what do we read in Jeremiah 33? He says, I made a covenant with these people. If you can stop the sun and the moon and the stars, then I'll, you know, forget this covenant, which you can't. There's a covenant, a promise, an espousal he has with this people. And when is that wedding? When is that marriage? When is it fulfilled? When they reunite. Right here. You see? A covenant is the marriage to them. All right? Just like today, a lot of Christians like to emphasize their commitment to one another with a marriage covenant. Right? And so you get engaged to someone, you promise to get married, and then on the day of marriage, then you're married, right? You're together. The two become one. That's what this is. And so Israel, before this time, what are they waiting for? They're waiting for this to be fulfilled. They're waiting for the wedding. They're waiting for the marriage. You have no land promise, have no covenant. You're a sinner anyway. God didn't even want you. And you're saved by God's grace. And are you waiting for salvation? Are you waiting for a land to come? Are you waiting for a covenant to be fulfilled before you get salvation? The answer to all those questions is no, no, no. You're saved by grace through faith in Christ's finished work. You're complete in Him. You say, well, there it is. I'm married with Him. Yes, Paul uses the allegory of marriage in Ephesians chapter 5. But he's speaking out Christ in the church, and you're already married at that point. He says there's a wife and a husband. It's not, you know, the person who's going to be married, right? The betrothed one. But here is their wedding. Here's the land being married. Anyway, I'm getting off topic on Isaiah 62. This is what will happen in the kingdom. Okay, with the marriage of Israel, the wedding of Israel. Look at Zechariah chapter 8. Again, go to Matthew, turn left a few pages, look at Zechariah 8. I'll just read it for you. I got it in front of me here. In Zechariah 8, verse 23. Many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. That's that time. When you know God is with Israel, you've heard that God is with Israel, and you want to follow them to their leader. You know. And so that's what will happen. Look at Revelation 19. Let's go back to Revelation and see what this is going to look like according to the revelation of Christ describing in clarity what's going to happen here. The book of Revelation is not some confusing book. It's very clear in what will happen. We just got done finishing 20 or 30 minutes there reading prophecies, and I kind of strung them together. Otherwise, you wouldn't really know the order of events. Read the book of Revelation. Very clear what's going to happen if you take it literally. Revelation 19 is where we left it when the Lord Jesus Christ came back to judge and make war. So we dealt with that last week, how that the battle hammer of the public has nothing to do with today or the Civil War. Has everything to do with Christ coming back to set up his kingdom. And Revelation 19, down in verse 20. After the King of Kings comes and destroys the armies of the world and the men who oppose him in his return, the beast, which is the Antichrist, and the false prophet that wrought miracles on the earth, with which he deceived them, had received the mark of the beast, and then that worshipped his image, these both were cast alive in a lake of fire burning with brimstone. So when Christ comes back and destroys the armies of the world, he takes that false Christ and that false prophet, those leaders of the world at that time, and casts them into the lake of the fire. They're done. He doesn't compete with them. They're finished. Cast them into the lake of fire. Verse 21, the remnant of them were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth. We dealt with that last week. But look what happens in chapter 20. The next thing that happens, I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. So we're here at the beginning of the kingdom, and Christ just destroyed the armies of the earth. He throws the Antichrist and the false prophet into the lake of fire, and he turns to the devil, that unholy trinity, right? And he casts them into the bottomless pit, and he binds them for 1,000 years. And you turn on your TV tomorrow or today, later, and T.D. Jakes or whomever teacher you see on there is going to be trying to bind Satan today. We bind the devils, you know. Well, if you think we're in the kingdom, apparently Christ has already done it, right? But if you're claiming that he's not bound, then you're admitting we're not in the kingdom, you see. When the kingdom comes, Christ will bind Satan, and he's not going to be unbound from that. You know, Christ will have to let him go. He's going to be bound. People who think we're living in the kingdom now have a problem with Satan. A lot of them don't even believe he exists. But they have to explain what they think about Satan, because if he's roaming around like a roaring lion, he can't be bound, right? 2 Peter says he's roaming around like a roaring lion, according to 2 Peter. Paul says he's the god of this world. Paul says we're struggling with him. So is he bound or isn't he? Revelation 20 says in that kingdom he'll be bound. And that'll be a lot better, I think, experience on the earth when Satan and his evil influence will not have anything to do with the operations of this world. That'll be great. All for that. Right? And the day someone runs on that campaign in our presidential election, that's the day pigs fly, right? I mean, they'll just be flying everywhere because it's not going to happen. I mean, Richard Dawkins, he was making fun of the candidates because a lot of them believed in creation. What about the devil? You know, I believe in him too. I'm crazy. I believe the Bible. Revelation 20, though, Satan's going to be bound until the end. It says in verse 3, he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. You see, at this time in the kingdom, when Christ first sets it up, this isn't to get rid of sin and death. Okay, this is simply to set up his kingdom, and he's going to show before the whole world how it looks like to reign in righteousness. Okay, sin and death are still there. The devil's in the bottomless pit, right? He's just bound up. And then when this 1,000 years is done, he'll let him out. Okay, why would he do that? Well, this 1,000-year millennium, as people call it, this millennial reign of Christ, it's going to be a time where Christ enters into this cursed world and reigns himself. Showing people, again, how righteousness can reign. Okay? And how we've been so wrong for some 6,000 years. And how we're doing it. Okay? And even then, at the end of this 1,000 years, there's going to be people who oppose him. You say, how in the world? Well, exactly. How in the world? Evil, sinful men is what's going on there. There'll be people in this kingdom, 1,000 years long. You get some generations in there, don't you? 1,000 years ago, you weren't born. You got some people born in this kingdom, and all they know is this Christ on the throne. And their parents could tell them, oh, remember before, when Christ, before he came, we rejected him and he destroyed us. But the kids don't know that. They're born in this kingdom. What do they think? Well, I don't like the way he's doing things. You don't know anything different. It's like kids say they complain they're bored because they have a smartphone and a TV and video games. It's like, really? We used to have a stick. Right? Amen? You got some amens? I wasn't alive at that point. I'm speaking from other people's experience. But that's how it'll be in this kingdom. People are born in there. And at the end of this kingdom, this 1,000 years, there'll be an uprising. And Christ goes, okay, let's deal with it. I'm the king of the earth. You're the uprising. Let's meet. Poof, fire, they're gone. And that's the end of all things. It's the end of the world. We talked before about the end of the world. That's the end of it. He comes back to conquer and possess the world. Well, this is the end of it over here. No more sin and death after that, after the 1,000 years. Revelation 20, though, it says Satan is bound for 1,000 years. Down in verse 7, you see where he's unbound after the 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. He shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog. Anybody read any books about Gog and Magog? You know this is the only time in the entire New Testament it shows up? Right here, in this verse. And in what context is it? The millennium. Why are we looking for Gog and Magog? Even if you think we're living in the tribulation, they're not mentioned in the tribulation. They're mentioned here in the millennium. The only people who should be looking for Gog and Magog are people who don't take their Bible literally. That's a conundrum. People who think we're living in the kingdom now. Otherwise, it's no import to you, because there'll be 1,000 years where nations will be built. Gog and Magog will be there. Generations will be born. And Gog and Magog there shows up. To gather them together to battle, that's what Satan does, the number whom is as the sand of the sea, And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Game over. The devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the Antichrist was, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's the end of all things there. That's the end of it all. So Satan's bound until the end. There's a resurrection. We skipped a few verses in Revelation 20 and verse 4. After Satan's bound and the thousand years begins, well, who's going to reign in this thousand years? We know Christ is on the throne. But he says, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God. And they didn't worship the beast nor take his image. And it says in the very end there, they lived and reigned with Christ a thousand years. There's going to be people who had once died, martyrs, resurrected to be rulers in this kingdom. Okay? Resurrected rulers in this kingdom. That's an amazing thing. So what experience do you have? Well, I died before. Been to heaven. I'm here again. Well, today only Christ has done that. But during this time, Christ was the first of the resurrection, right? These people will be raised from the dead to reign on earth with Christ. Okay? An amazing time. Totally different than today, like I'm trying to explain here. In verse 5, the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. Apparently, there are going to be people who are resurrected from the dead and people who are living for the first time during this kingdom. That seems kind of strange. I understand, but that's what the Bible says. Okay? There are going to be children being born during this time. We'll get to that in a moment. There are going to be people dying during this time. Right? They better be dying in the Lord. But in verse 6, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Paul never once uses the word priest. We are not priests of God. We are his ambassadors. We are his members. Okay, the members of his body. The priests of God implies there's someone to mediate between. Okay, well, during the kingdom, there'll be Israel and the Gentiles. So Israel will be a priest ministering to the Gentiles. Okay, mediating between God and the Gentiles. So you have that. They'll be singing songs in the kingdom. It'll be a time of rejoicing in Israel. You read Psalm 98 and you can read the song there that they're going to be singing, which is an amazing thing. It's a song about all the nations coming to Jerusalem and praising God for the works that he can do. Right? Psalm 98 talks about that. Isaiah 49 verse 6 deals with the time of this kingdom and talks about the age of people during this time, which is fascinating. People today are trying to invent computers that can think and that live so that when you die, you can just download your brain into a computer, and that's supposed to be better. I don't know. What if someone Control-Alt-Deletes me, you know? What happens? Isaiah 49, verse 6. There's a Bible verse that talks about artificial intelligence, by the way. I don't have time to get into it. Ask me later. Isaiah 49, verse 6. He said, it is a light thing that thou shouldst be my servant to raise the tribes up of Jacob. A light thing? So you raise people from the dead. You take a nation that was nowhere throughout history and gave them a position above the nations. They're shining at God's glory on the earth. And you say, that's a light thing that thou should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel? He says, I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation to the end of the earth. So Israel is going to be that glory. The whole earth is going to have the glory of God bestowed upon it because of Israel, because of Christ. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, his Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nations abhorreth, to a servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because the Lord that is faithful and the Holy One of Israel, he shall choose thee. And so it goes on to talk about the day of salvation, and it says that in verse 10, they shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall they the heat nor the sun smite them. For he that hath mercy on them shall lead them, even by the springs of water shall he guide them. That's Psalm 23. I will make all my mountains a way, and my highway shall be exalted. Behold, these shall come from afar, lo, from these from the north and the west, and those from China, the land of Sinim. Sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains. Okay, so God's going to remember Israel. He's going to bring them back. In Revelation 15, verse 3, you see the nations come back to Israel because Christ has set up his kingdom. Let's go one more place in Ezekiel chapter 40. What's Israel going to do? I mean, priests, I thought we were done with that. We're not Roman Catholics. Well, Israel had a religion that God established, and he's going to set it up in this kingdom, this thousand-year kingdom. in this time where there's still sin, there's still death, but Christ is the King and He's judging righteously, and Israel's resurrected and they're reigning with Him. They're going to be ministers to the world, ministering God's righteousness to them. And Ezekiel 40 describes a temple that has never been built. So if it's never been built in the past, it can only be built in the future. People say, you dispensationalists are crazy. You're saying they're going to reinstitute the sacrifices? Yeah, because Jesus Christ is the atonement for sins. How many times did Israel offer a sacrifice for atonement of the sins of the nation? Once a year. How many times do they offer other sacrifices? All the time. There are offerings and sacrifices that have nothing to do with the atonement of your sins. There are burnt sacrifices that have to do with you praising God, and it's a testimony you're giving God your life. Wouldn't that be a bad thing? Some people are disgusted by sacrifices. They say, you see, God's going to kill animals? But this afternoon, before the Colts play, if you get home in time, people go out back, they tailgate, and they put on the altar some hamburger patties. Right? And it smells great. Pot roast is cooking at home in the crock pot. You mean God's going to reinstitute killing animals? You know, the meat you eat comes from animals. There may be a vegetarian or two in the room, and you're all saying amen to me. Right? But we tend to get a disconnect between where our food comes from, right? There's going to be sacrifices reinstituted. And by the way, Ezekiel 40, there's some passages that you can study on your own. Read Ezekiel 40 through 48. It explains how that temple will be rebuilt and how in the temple will actually be sitting the Lord. I mean, in the Old Testament, there was the glory of God in the Holy of Holies. No one can go in there but once a year. But that thing's been rent. And the temple, the curtain has been torn. But Jesus Christ will be sitting in the temple and describes Ezekiel 40 how to build His table. I mean, you thought you were going to Kohl's or wherever you get your tables from and trying to find your furniture. I mean, He's got it laid out in Ezekiel 40 how to build His table. He wants it set up the right way. And He's going to come. It's called the table of the Lord, which Christians make our communion table today, which raises a question. What do Christians think that communion table is? An altar? A sacrifice? It's a problem, doctrinally there. But in Israel, in the future, there will be a temple. There will be a table of the Lord. And the Lord will sit there, and the priests in Ezekiel 40 will bring their sacrifices to Him, and they will eat with Him these sacrifices. Because remember in the Old Testament, the priests would eat the sacrifices. You remember that, right? I mean, the burnt ones are all burned up, but the other ones, they would eat them. That's what the priest's privilege was. And so in the kingdom come, the priest would take the sacrifices for the sins of the people. They'd come to that table of the Lord, and they, as Christ's priests, would sit with Him and eat with Him. What an amazing picture that is. Amazing reality that is. And so as the whole world comes to Jerusalem, and what are they doing? Bringing sacrifices to the King of all the earth. And they're eating them. I mean, remember, Israel's a small land, right? Not very much agricultural. So they're getting food all over the world. They'll not go hungry. That makes perfect sense. And yet Christians today say, well, He's going to reinstitute the sacrifices? Yeah. How's He going to eat? I mean, if Christ is on the earth, are you going to give Him anything? I would. Right? What's your sacrifice? Well, you're not going to be on the earth. But that's what's going to happen. Read Ezekiel 40 through 48. You'll read more about that temple and the perfect temple worship before the table of the Lord and how they'll follow that law. Isaiah 66 says that they'll observe the Sabbath and the new moons and all those holy days and the reality. I mean, imagine when they're celebrating the Passover no longer as the deliverance out of Egypt, but the Passover, Jesus Christ, right? And His blood shed. And what about the Feast of Tabernacles when He's dwelling with them? And what an amazing thing. You see, and so they're going to observe those holidays and those Sabbath days as they were shadows of the thing to come, which is this kingdom on the earth. Okay. The millennial reign will be an institution of perfect worship on the earth, which is why they pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And Hebrews describes that temple in heaven and describes that. Now, there'll be a time, as I mentioned before, where there'll be a final judgment, Revelation 20, after the 1,000 years, after this Christ's reign of righteousness and judgment, and after Israel's rise, there'll be an uprising. And Revelation 20 talks about Christ, the King, and His squelching that uprising in a matter of, it seems very quick in Revelation 20. The fire come down and devours them, like He showed in the Old Testament. And immediately after this happens, there's a judgment. Revelation 20, verse 11, I saw a great white throne, Him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, There was found no place for them. I saw the dead standing before God, and the book and the books were opened, and they were judged, it says in verse 21, according to their works. Judge according to their works. Are you going to be there? Answer, no. If you're saved by God's grace, you're not saved by works. You're not judged by your works. You're saved in Christ Jesus, and you're in heaven by this time anyway. Right? These are all the dead. Hell. They're raised from the dead. You know, the Bible talks about resurrection of the dead, not just for believers, but for unbelievers. The resurrection of the just and the unjust. The resurrection of the just in the kingdom has already happened. The resurrection of the unjust, that's what Revelation 20 is about. You can't think death is the end for you if you're not saved. Okay? You're dead, you'll be risen again, and you'll see Jesus Christ in Revelation 20, verse 11. Don't want to see him on that day. Okay? Because that's your final judgment. All the world will be judged. You say, what about Hitler? What about these people that just did horrible things? They will be resurrected and stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, King of all the earth, and answer for their sins, for their works. Okay? At the end of this judgment, it says the death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. No one goes to hell anymore. They go to the lake of fire. Right? Verse 15, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And that's when in chapter 21, John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. A new heaven and a new earth over here. This new heaven and new earth, John says he saw coming down from God, in verse 2, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, a holy city, the new Jerusalem. I heard a great voice out of the heavens saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. He'll wipe away all tears. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. You see what happens here? In verse 5, he says, I make all things new. That's what God's intent is. God's intent is to show this world what righteous reign looks like in a sinful world. Get rid of sin, get rid of death, and everything's new. You got believers here for eternity with Christ, serving Christ with no pain, no death, no sorrow, and they're reigning with him forever. You're part of that reign, by the way. Not on the earth in heavenly places. You're part of his universal purpose to reign with him forever in perfect righteousness. And so we talk about all these things on the earth. You're a part of righteous reign too. You're just not part of Israel on the earth. You're not going to be on the earth. You've been given a heavenly place in Ephesians 2, verse 6 and 7. And so when we talk about this kingdom and how great it's going to be in this everlasting kingdom where all things are new, you're a part of that. You're a part of the heavenly purpose of God. You have a hope that Jesus Christ, as king, will reign in heaven and earth, and you'll be subject to him. It's the hope of all the saints. And this is why in Revelation 22, John writes in verse 20, he says, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Because that's a hope. And so when we read these things about the kingdom, we can understand it's for Israel and it's for the earth, but we see in this preaching of the kingdom God's plan to reign in righteousness. And that should give us hope for heavenly places. Because that's how he's going to reign up there too, righteousness and justice and equity, right? And you are there. You're going to appear with him in glory in heaven, and you have this hope to live during that time. You'll be alive in heavenly places, okay? All right, we'll stop there, and that is the end of our End of the World series. Any questions, any comments? Amen. Lord, we thank you that you are Lord, that you will be the King of all things. We anticipate that happening, and we pray that it happen sooner than later. And yet at the same time, we realize that we are here for a purpose, and that is to save sinners with the gospel you've given us. We know the longer you wait, the more people have the opportunity to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So for their sakes, Lord, I thank you for this dispensation of grace. I thank you for the time that we have. I pray we wouldn't take it lightly, that we wouldn't take it for granted, but would try to equip ourselves to preach the gospel clearly, to make mention to people salvation and what you've done for them. And I thank you to be a part of the opportunity to minister to people here, and the people who want to minister with you here from Grace Ambassadors. Amen.